Good. Good to see everybody. Glad you're here. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and flip toward Mark chapter 2. I'm excited to be in God's Word, starting a new chapter in Mark. We're going to see the stuff Jesus did, his ministry. We're going to walk with Jesus through his Galilean ministry that Mark records with us. And that's going to be exciting things. I have the view of missions is that Jesus is the model. I think we need to live lives like Jesus lived. Jesus is more than just the model. He's God. We're going to see that today. He's Savior. We'll see that every time you look at the gospel. But we want to do what Jesus did, be into what Jesus is doing. So a few things we have going on as you're finding your place. We are trying to meet in the Gates House Wednesday at 6 o'clock. Our last time, I think, we got froze out. We didn't get snowed out, but it was so cold we didn't want to get out there last week, and a lot of people had some sickness. So we're going to get in there and just kind of wrap up our time about having a growth plan. So hope to have something really practical that you would find a tool there to help you get into the Word, help you pray. Make some objectives and goals about prayer and also the body of Christ. So that'll be great. We have a lot of other things kind of coming. We are going to have a baptism service. I think it's on the 24th. So you've got a whole month to think about it. But that time comes around. If you are convinced that you are forgiven by Jesus, you know Jesus, you want to publicly profess that by dipping your body into the water, just like Jesus did, right? Like we were saying, and we studied that a few weeks back. So you want to just come out and confess. It's the Christian coming out that we're saved, that we're His, we belong to Him. So that's also going to be a great time to try to draw everybody to come and hear and see the gospel as we baptize and have like a celebratory service there on the 24th at Captivate Dundalk. So that's going to be a good day. So here we are in Mark chapter 2. We will, like I said, we will get to see a lot of what Jesus did. And I've kind of titled this sermon as I've thought about it, The Great Friend of Sinners. Jesus was a great friend of sinners. Now, a lot of people, we'll probably keep pointing to this, but a lot of people, when they hear the word Jesus, the last thing they think of is like, this is a guy that hangs out with sinners. This is a guy that loves sinners. They think of Jesus as a guy that somehow came to be with religious people. But actually in the life of Jesus, you see the opposite. You see Jesus having major conflicts with the overly religious people. And you see him compassionately loving, enjoying time with, and being with sinners. So he was a great friend of sinners. And so the first thing that I really want to talk about today is the fact that we are all sinners. We confess sin this morning. But a lot of people have trouble with the concept that, hey, I'm a sinner before God and I am apart and away from Him. And I want to give you this quick illustration. So like the Super Bowl is happening tonight. I've already heard some of your plans. I don't really have any plans except to watch it, but let's just say, and if you need a place to get and see the Super Bowl, we can maybe work out how you can stop by my place. And let's say you come in and I offer you a delicious glass of Coca-Cola, right? I mean, it's delicious. I love some caffeinated beverages. I've tried to reduce my use of drinking Coca-Cola, but I'm giving you a delicious glass of Coca-Cola, and you start to drink it, and it tastes pretty good, but you get a few sips in, and you realize, like, something is making this Coca-Cola taste different, right? Something is different about this Coca-Cola, and you start inspecting the glass. You can see through it, and you look up at the bottom, and you see a big, like, bright, kind of nasty-looking milk ring right on the bottom of this glass, right? Like, yeah, I had Justin find me a picture of like the kind of glass you'd notice. You pour all the Coke out, and you see you're drinking from this dirty glass. Let me ask you a question. How dirty of a glass will you drink from? Right? Like, basically, if it's got anything in it, like left over from weeks ago, you're not into it, are you? Right? Like have you ever like told a waitress before, like, hey, I need some clean silverware. I need a clean glass. Well, you do the same thing that God by his nature does. It's not just that we're sinners, it's just that we're not acceptable vessels apart from knowing Christ and being renewed and clean. So the truth is we all discriminate. Even the smallest amount of dirt on a glass, we say, no, I don't want to drink out of that. So Jesus, the Bible describes and talks about sin in terms of one piece of disobedience kind of ruins the whole thing. And so let me put it to you this way too. I'm so sinful, you're so sinful. The greatest way to see how sinful I am is to see what had to happen for me to be forgiven. I mean, Jesus, God had to get into a body and die. So there must be something significantly wrong with me. There must be something significantly troubled about me that necessitates God to get into flesh, live a perfect, sinless life, and then give his life as a ransom where he's tortured to death on the cross. So let's just kind of level the playing field. But this is what we're going to talk about today. We're all one of them. What we really want to go for as the Gates Church is we're sinners saved by grace. And our identity isn't sinner anymore. It is child of God because of what God has done. So what I want to talk about today is four reasons sinners should love Jesus. Four reasons sinners should love Jesus. So number one is Jesus lets them in. I love these stories, by the way. I think they're really important to what we're doing. Jesus lets them in. He lets everyone in. He lets sinners in. He lets them come in and be a part of what he is doing. We need to get all of our friends to Jesus because he welcomes them in, right? Like Jesus welcomes in sinners. He wants sinners to come in to what he is doing. So we see some neat stuff. Jesus here is having a gathering. So verse 1, it says that when he returned to Capernaum, if you remember what he was doing, as far as we know in Mark chapter 1, which Mark wasn't really real big on chronology, like so it's not really a play-by-play that Mark's giving us, but in some ways we can infer Jesus last was out healing people. He particularly healed people. He healed a leper, and then he was... word spread about that, and he couldn't go into the towns anymore. He was an outsider. He was kind of pushed away from the towns and the cities. So it says this, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now, this is really neat. We're gonna talk about this in a second. So we remember that this book was written by who? A guy named Mark, right? The book is Mark. But Mark's main source for writing this book is a guy named Peter, who used to be known as Simon. And we know from chapter 1 that Jesus actually started residing at Simon's house. So Peter is giving, or Simon Peter is giving Mark the information, or he gave Mark this information to write this book. And later Jesus will say, foxes have holes, other animals have dens, but the Son of Man has what? Nowhere to lay his head. So in Jesus' ministry, he didn't have a real place to stay. He crashed at his friend's house, right? But Peter says, hey, Mark, when you write this book and you tell about Jesus preaching at my house, I want you to call it Jesus' house, his home. And family, this is an incredible principle here about if I begin to take my resources, we talked about this last week, if I take my resources like my house, like my car, like my money, and I begin to invest them into the kingdom, I make them Jesus's, because the truth is, family, they already are. It already does belong to God, everything we have. But if we would have this perspective that my house is Jesus's house, my money is Jesus's money, my car, my family, myself is Jesus, it belongs to Jesus, we'll see Jesus do some awesome stuff with our stuff. So this is what Peter is teaching Mark, that Jesus, it was reported that Jesus was at home, verse 1, verse 2, many were gathered there. So we're going to see Jesus have these phases of ministry. I like to talk about the phases of ministry. And I, of course, call them like phase one is this life on life. Leverage every moment you have with any person for the kingdom of God. We gather people in the name of Jesus. And it can be on the one-on-one. We're going to see Jesus get one-on-one with someone. We're going to see Jesus get into a small group. We call them life groups because we think that life groups should change lives. And they should help us do life together. So Jesus is somewhere there. We call this a public worship service. It's phase three. Jesus might be doing something like this in this house or at the sea later. And then we see Jesus do an outreach activity. We call them community events, kind of that phase four, where intentionally Jesus is trying to find a way to connect with people that are far away from him. So watch these verses and how they unfold, and we see these different types of gathering. And I love these passages. It really helps us with our vision that we want to mimic these in ways. We want to gather people in the name of Jesus to change our world. We want to do what Jesus did, like Jesus did it. So he is at his house gathering people together. This could have been why he was walking around Capernaum for days. He was trying to get people to gather at this house to get people to later gather at the seaside to hear him teach the gospel. It says there was no room in verse 3, not even at the door, in verse 2. And he was preaching, he was proclaiming the word to them. Now, this is what's incredible. And they came bringing, so there's a group of people, four men, we see here, they were bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. A paralytic was a word, was basically what we would call like a quadriplegic. There's a pretty interesting movie, I think, down the hall somewhere about a quadriplegic caretaking. I was just talking to somebody about it. It's a pretty positive movie. But this man probably couldn't move much at all just because of what this word means. So he was being carried by four men. There's four friends. The other gospel gives us some more info about this. People that loved him, wanted to get him to Jesus so that Jesus could make him well. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they, would you even think of this? They removed the roof above him, right? You ever been distracted during a worship service, right? Like something happening? This would be a major distraction, no, if the roof started caving in, which that building would have maybe been a little smaller than this. The roof would have been like this mud hut, mostly mud and straw and sticks. And so literally they would be like digging it out so that they could get their friend. I love the gusto of this. Like, we can't fit through the door. We coming through the roof, y'all. We got to get to Jesus. So they removed the roof above him, and they made an opening, and they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Jesus lets sinners, them, get to him. Through the roof, through the door, through the sea, through whatever cultural barrier might be, he wants them to get to them. There's a famous historical missionary named Hudson Taylor. And he was really one of the first missionaries to venture deep into the underdeveloped interior of China. And he was a missionary. People thought he was a fool because when you would see him, he would be dressed in like Chinese clothes and I guess using chopsticks, because his contribution to missions was something we call like contextualized missions, which means that he would kind of become more like the people. Missionary emphasis up to that point would be English folks would come in with like their three-piece suits and their languages. It'd be all about learning. You need to learn English if you're going to get saved, kind of stuff. But Hudson Taylor even made a point to translate the Bible into Chinese, and he actually encouraged hundreds of people to go into the interior of China. And he is really one of the reasons. This was the late 1800s, like over 100 years ago. And he is really part of the reason why China to this day is actually the fastest growing nation that's following Jesus with incredible passion. I've heard of scenarios where Chinese people are praying, like, God, let suffering come to me so that I can I can herald your gospel. I can have a platform to show how great you are. So Hudson Taylor had a lot to do that. Before he did that, he gave everything he had to seeing these sinners, these people without Christ, to reach Christ. He was so broke one time and on fire for the Lord and having faith in the Lord, he wrote a letter to his wife who was there with him on the field, just talking about their financial issues and what they were doing. And he has this statement that's kind of been frozen in history. He says this: we only have 25 cents and all the promises of God. to go out and do this work, to see sinners come to meet Jesus. So Jesus created these gatherings, and this was exactly what Hudson Taylor was doing. It's really interesting, this hole in the roof. And I kind of mentioned this earlier. This is a great picture of faith. So if you want to have faith in Jesus, and you're like, how do I have faith? Here's a good line for you. Remove every obstacle that's keeping you from being with Jesus. That's a beautiful act of faith. And we'll see Jesus sees him come through the roof, and he acknowledges his faith. So we do everything to believe. We move all the obstacles to get to Jesus. Why do you think, and a lot of us, I think, have been to these kind of gatherings. We have somebody come through the roof or some distraction. Why do you think they weren't distracted? Why do you think that they didn't, like, acknowledge this vandalism that's happening, right? Like what was going on here? Let me give you three ideas. First of all, it just probably surprised them, right? Like oh, someone's coming through the roof. This is different. It was a surprise to them. Also, here's just kind of a cool thing. Jesus' background, you know what it was? It was carpentry. We learned through the Gospels that his father was a carpenter. And so Jesus had carpentry on lock. Like, he was able, like a roof caving in. These roofs apparently needed a lot of maintenance. It was basically just mud, and it kept water out, sort of. So they would basically have to replace this stuff, like, ever so often. So it's really kind of cool to know that this Jesus who's preaching, he also was probably fixing this roof the next day, right? Like, that these people had caved in. So why weren't they distracted? Another reason idea is that they had God in their living room. When you've got God in your living room, when your subject matter is the God of the universe has came and made himself available to you, he's let you in, distractions start being minimized. So real friends get their friends to Jesus at all costs. They seek to remove these obstacles to get people to Jesus. I read this research sometime this week, and it was talking about the biggest factor in emotional, psychological health from a worldly perspective is having good friends. Like, that's one of the best factors about having good psychological, emotional health, having good friends that support you, that love you, that care for you. And there's no greater care and love that a friend could give another friend than to get them to Jesus, because Jesus welcomes them in. Also, Jesus forgives sinners with divine authority. So sometimes I talk to people, I counsel people, I learn about people's lives, and the truth is, sermons about sinners are hard and heavy, because the truth is, I think in our culture, a lot of the people we deal with, they know they ain't right, right? Like they often know, they come built with, like, I know I have done wrong. I know I need help. And I hear a lot of people kind of share with me the stuff they've done. There's something therapeutic, and so I get into situations, a lot of people share the kind of sin, the kind of thing, the kind of wrong that they think they've done over the years. And you know, one thing I often tell them, I tell them there are two incredible truths. The first one's going to be a little hard, but the second one should be incredibly liberating. Here are the two truths. Number one is, you're actually worse than you think. Like, sin is actually a bigger deal than you even realize. You're far more sinful than you think. And number two is this, at the same point, you are far more forgiven in Jesus than you could ever even imagine and comprehend. So your sin is bad, but God's grace is even more incredible. So Jesus forgives sinners with divine authority. That's why he allows this roof thing to happen. And look how he uses it to teach the whole room about his divine authority to forgive sins. Verse 5, so Jesus saw their faith, right? They removed every obstacle to get to Jesus. And he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And I'm sure this guy was like, cool, but I was hoping to walk, right? And just hold on. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this stirred people up hearing Jesus. Because there's some people here hearing Jesus for bad motives. So verse 6 says, now some of the scribes were sitting there. They were questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. By the way, they killed Jesus because he blasphemed in their book, in their view. And so they say this statement. They say this: who can forgive sins but God alone? And the truth is, family, that's good theology. That's affirming the teaching of the Bible. That sin is not just against, you know, you sin, when you sin against yourself. You think about that? Right? Like you rob a convenience store, you're hurting yourself too, aren't you? You also sin against others. But here's the thing about sin that a lot of people don't fully grasp. All your sin also is against God. It's against God. So ultimately, only God can forgive that sin because it's against Him. So when we get into things like, we think about even this new legislation that we really should at least mention this morning, where we're now in certain places, New York, I think Virginia, you can abort your child in the third trimester all the way up to the day of birth. Just real quick. That actually is consistent with the same idea. I can abort a child in the first trimester. And here's the scary thing. What else is also consistent? Why can't we abort our children no matter what age they are? Now, that is sin against, I believe, those living beings in the womb. Because the Bible teaches that life begins at conception. But here's the scary thing, family. The sin is against those children. There's also sin against yourself. I know godly women who have had abortions as part of their past, and they've had to walk through incredible emotional baggage to walk through the trauma of aborting a child. But what is consistent and what is scary as we allow for this third trimester is what is really the reasoning in our mind that's going to keep us from what we call infanticide, where we take the lives of infants. Now, here's really the point I want to make in all that. That's not just against moms. It's not just against unborn children or potentially born children that to come. But it's against God, because God created that life. And the same is true when we lie to someone else. The same is true when we practice sexuality that's outside of God's will. We are disrupting God's order, and that sin is against us. It's against the other person, and it's against God. So this guy is right. Like, you know, and it's funny, this guy, he doesn't have anything to say about a guy falling through the ceiling. He doesn't have anything good to say about Jesus. He's just like, this guy's a blasphemer because only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins, and he's right. But what he doesn't understand is that Jesus is God. Look at what happens in verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? How is Jesus able to read people's thoughts? Is he an X-Man? Right? Is he a mutant? Does he have superpowers? No, he's God. He knows everything. He does all things that he is able to. And he has this statement in verse 9. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Is that a miracle? Or is it to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? Like, which is more powerful? And then in verse 10, he shows who he is. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In verse 12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So the miracle here is the greater miracle that this man was not able to walk, and then now he's healed. Actually, the greater miracle is that God has came in flesh to forgive sinners with divine authority. So he affirms these folks' faith, and he forgives their sin because their faith Their faith isn't in faith. Their faith isn't in their own effort. Their faith isn't in some vague spiritual being out there. Their faith isn't in some system of government. Their faith is in one person. Their faith, they broke through that ceiling because their faith was in the person and work of Jesus. That's an aspect of faith too. Removing every obstacle to get to the person and work of Jesus. Jesus has authority, and he alone has authority to forgive sins. I read about a famous Victorian poet named Elizabeth Barrett, and she in her young age, she became a famous poet in the Victorian era, with where there wasn't like rap music and stuff. Like, you wrote poems, you know, and that was like what was important and made you popular. And her family deeply supported her to the point where they bought her a home. I think they were pretty wealthy, and they poured all of this money into her work. And she was this great artist, and her works are known forever, or at least you probably haven't heard of them. Some of us have never heard of them, but they were important in their day. And then Elizabeth did something that alienated her family. She married another famous poet. I don't know all the details. I don't know why this is, but she married Robert Browning, who was also a famous British poet, and her family disowned her, stopped talking to her, cut her off from finances. I don't really know what she did, why that was so bad, but they totally stopped talking to her. And so she married Robert Browning. She had a child, I believe, and she every week she would write a long letter. She was well-spoken, used great grammar. I know you probably have caught some bad grammar that I have today, but she would write these letters. She was a professional writer. Every week she would write a letter to her family, trying to reconcile with them, to get right with them. And she did this every week for 10 years. And after 10 years of doing this, one day she went to her door and she received in the mail a huge box. And she opened the box. And in the box was every letter she had ever written. None of them had been open. None of them had been open. It was hard to forgive her sins. Her family would not forgive her. And sometimes we're like that as people. I want you to know that in an incredible way, your sins are difficult to forgive. It is difficult for God to forgive your sins. But there's another sense in Jesus, in the gospel, he immediately forgives your sins. Someone falls through the roof, hey buddy, your sins are forgiven. I'm going to die for you. It'll happen 3 years from now. And you'll be fully forgiven and covered, and your sins are forgiven. This is an incredible mystery. It's an incredible beauty how Jesus, his mission is to forgive sins, to forgive sinners because of his divine power. His miracles, these miracles, his healings point to the greater miracle, which is the forgiveness of sins. So why should sinners love Jesus? Because Jesus lets them and he welcomes them. So should we. We should get our friends to Jesus. Jesus forgives sinners with divine authority. And then today we also need to hear this. Jesus qualifies sinners to be leaders. This is incredible. So I have this adage, just felt right. I thought I'd put it there. He doesn't call the equipped, he equips the call. Do you hear me today? Wherever you are, whatever roof you fell into, whatever limitations you think you have, whatever past, whatever heinous thing you think you've done, I want you to know Jesus doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. He finds people in the lowest of the lows, the scum of the earth, people we're about to see, and he elevates them to be his apostles, to be his leaders. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowds were coming up to him, and he was teaching him. This might have been more of something like a public worship service like we're having now. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, who later will be known as Matthew. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector booth, and he said to him, follow me. And then he, Levi, rose and followed him. How bad were tax collectors? I don't know if you've heard before, but in kind of the New Testament times, this is the scummiest, like most terrible kind of person that had that walked the face of the earth. So basically, real quick, tax collectors were people that collect tax. That still is not a popular job today, is it? Right? Like, think IRS, but it's worse than IRS, all right? So Rome controlled these areas like Capernaum, controlled their economy, their infrastructures, they could tax anything they wanted. They could take as much money as they wanted, and here's how they did it. They would find an individual with Jewish, Hebrewic roots, and they would train them or basically commission them to go out and collect all the money, which was all very oppressive. The tax in itself was oppressive and out of sight and kept people poor. But what tax collectors would do, they sold out their people, because not only would they be complicit in getting taxes from Rome, they also, they could, basically the way they would make money is they could overcharge the taxes as much as they wanted to and keep all the money that they didn't have to collect for Rome. So these guys were embezzlers, scoundrels, just, they were also incredibly rich. So the only friends they had, because everyone hated them, their only friends they had, the scripture, we see this clearer in other spots, the only friends they had were the friends they could pay for. So they hung out with drunkards, people addicted to alcohol, because they would buy them alcohol. They had to pay for their friends. And they would have prostitutes. They all hung together, because that was the only friends they could have. They were hated people. But Jesus finds this one, and he wants to elevate him to be a leader. So let's make it real. I'm from a little town. My little town that I grew up in is called Easley. And we were like 20,000 people, just barely a city, but real small town feeling, right? And I can remember from growing up, you know, there was a lot of pretty good jobs when I was growing up, pretty good economy in the little city town I lived in. And there was an investment company, kind of a ma and pa place, not a real, like, you know, bank kind of thing, but it was an investment company. And everybody I knew, if you ever got some extra cash to go into savings, you would take it. I won't name the place. You would take it there for generations, like five generations in this small town. People would go to the small investment company, and these people would really do a good job investing money, giving people some interest and some returns. It became people's retirement. It became people's, like, extra savings. And then one day when I was in high school, some shady things went down with this company and some other companies they were tied to, and they lost all of the money. They lost all of the money. And it shook my small little town, my community. I mean, people killed themselves. Like, people were in great despair because their life savings were just in a moment completely gone. And these people that were kind of like hometown, you know, just good old boys that everybody loved, they became like tax collectors. I mean, everybody hated them. They knew where they lived, and they started they would spray paint and vandalize their yard. They became the hated people. I think one of them, had some real sad things happen to them. It was a real similar situation as this, and this is the person Jesus chooses to walk up to and say, hey, follow me. Follow me. Jesus wanted crooks on his team, right? Now, here's an even crazier thing. Where did Jesus find this guy? By the sea. Where did he find his other four guys? They were fishermen by the sea. So you know what Levi probably did? He swindled money from these four other guys. So these four other guys, what was it? They were called Simon, Andrew, James, and John, right? Peter's at Andrew and Simon's house. But then he goes and he brings Levi into the team. And so he brings Levi. He's like, oh, this is going to be some of the apostles. And Levi's like, this guy has taken my money. Like, he is a punk. We don't get any of that in the Bible, but I know something like that went down. There was issues. But Jesus brings in the crook to say, we're going to have crooks on our team. But we're going to have crooks on our team to show that crooks can change. And not only can crooks change, but crooks can change the world also. So Jesus takes sinners And he makes them leaders. So we see Jesus here engaging someone on a life on life. And family, I'm going to tell you where you live. You live in Baltimore. And guess what? We got crooks, right? We got people with past. We got people with issues. We got people with wounds. I am from a sheltered background, and it has amazed me the kind of things people have been involved in. People that have sit in these seats, people that have been in my car, the kind of things that they've been involved in. I mean, we realize that we're a city where someone takes someone else's life every day. And really, reality is 20, 30 years later, those folks get out of jail. And they're walking around. I've met them. I've walked with people. I've heard it all that people have done. And I want you to know that there is grace for the roughest people we meet. And there is a chance that God gives the roughest people that we meet and know to become His and to become part of His kingdom. Last thing, Jesus' mission is to be with sinners. So sinners should love Jesus because Jesus welcomes sinners in like nobody else. Sinners should love Jesus because He forgives sins. Let me remember, we're all sinners. We're leveling this ground. We all are in deep need of what Jesus has. Jesus qualifies sinners to be leaders. And then finally, Jesus' mission is to be with sinners. Jesus didn't come for the well. He came for the sick. Now here's the biggest truth in that. You need to realize you're sick. Have you ever tried to take care of someone that refuses to admit they're sick? Right? I have some strong-willed children. None of them are in here, and I've asked them kind of if I could talk about this, but all four of them have had the flu this past week. And I don't want to say any names, but one of them got it last, okay? And he or she woke up quite sick, coughing, lethargic, like laying on the floor. You got to go to the doctor, son or daughter. This is how I've been advised to share this illustration. You've got to go to the doctor, son or daughter. No, I'm not sick. No, I'm not sick. I was like, well, yeah, you are. You're going anyway. Right? And get them to the doctor. And I didn't really realize this. I don't get the flu because I think because I don't take the flu shot. So you guys can take that up with me later. But I never, sorry, I don't know if I'm on board with them or not. But I usually don't get the flu. And I didn't really know that when you get the flu, they can tell by sticking something up your nose. Is that true? Does that happen to some of you? You gotten the nose thing? I used to get strep throat all the time. I hated that. I can't imagine it going up your nose. Especially if it's like you don't have it. It's like, well, why did you do that to me, you know? Well, we took him or her to the doctor, and that thing happened where they collected a sample. Is that what they're doing up the nose, I guess? And it came back positive. Like, you know, you have the flu. So we were like, son or daughter, you have the flu. Like, it has been confirmed through medical data. Like, scientific data proves that I'm not sick. That test was wrong, is what they say. And then he or she slept all day long. And I saw him at the end of the day, and I said, son or daughter, do you believe you're sick now? No, I am not sick. It is hard to take care of people when they don't think they're sick. He or she wouldn't take their medicine. He or she wouldn't get the rest they need. It is hard to take care of people when they think they are not sick. Jesus came to show us, every human, you're a sinner in need of grace. Every human, you are sick, but I'm here to help you. Look at what he does. This is really quite scandalous, what Jesus does. So he reclined at the table in Levi's house, in his house, at Levi's house. So this word reclined, I know some of you have chose to recline today in the recliner seats, and that's okay. We want to make a funny graphic sometime that says something about it. like the degree that you should prop your feet up during a church service. Anyway, so it's not for right now. So he reclined, though. It's not that they had lazy boys at Levi's house. It actually speaks, the cultural thing is Jesus is on his belly with his face on a table fellowshipping with these dudes. The worst of the worst. These dudes and their friends, which I told you earlier, their friends were usually struggling in major ways as well. So he's at the house, laying on the belly, and this is what it says. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. And then this is a neat detail that can be forgotten. Who else does Jesus have with him? His disciples, including the fishermen that hate all these guys. Jesus is like, you know, you're sick too, and you're coming with me. We're hanging out at Levi's house. By the way, Jesus did this a lot. You guys ever heard Zacchaeus? Like, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You guys know the song? We got stuff to teach you if you don't, right? But he too is a tax collector. You get that story in Luke. Jesus was all the time doing this. And here's the crazy thing about how they ended up crucifying Jesus. The propaganda they used to convince many people, he needed a majority of people to crucify him. And one thing they used to crucify him was the propaganda, Jesus is no holy man, he's a drunk that hangs out with prostitutes and tax collectors. And Jesus, knowing that this would clearly happen and this would help him get killed. So he was killed because he was thought to be a blasphemer. We saw that earlier in the text. But also a necessary thing that got him killed was he hung out with these sinners. So everybody started questioning him, even questioning his morality. But Jesus' mission was to go to the sinners. And even though it would get him killed, he found himself in these places, seeking and saving the lost. So verse 15, he's reclining, he's on his belly with tax collectors, with sinners. He's getting his people involved in this act too. And look at what it says in the last part of verse 15. For there were many who followed him. So in these environments, people started following Jesus. This is why Jesus holds conferences out in the desert where there is no food, and he has thousands of people show up. Partly because of the miracles, but partly because he would be present with people who needed him desperately. And here's the propaganda, verse 16. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw, so we start to see in this text, Jesus is building some enemies. So the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, this is what he said. Those who are well have no need of a physician. This, by the way, is the same word as Savior. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So family, there's this old saying that it usually goes like this. The church should be more of a hospital for sinners than a museum for saints. You don't hear me say that a lot because I think both of those analogies are kind of important. Like there is a sense where we as the people of God are kind of on display for God. Like we are masterpieces that God's working on and we are on display on the world. We want to show the marvelous light of God. So there's a sense where we are saints on display as the church. But this verse, when you have to choose, like are we a museum of saints or a hospital for sinners, this verse makes you tip that scale toward hospital for sinners. Because Jesus' purpose, his mission in coming, wasn't to help the well people get better. Because here's the truth in that. There are no well people. You guys hearing me today? We are not well. We need the grace of Jesus. We need Jesus to show up at our house, recline at our table, and we need to be in the posture of need with him. So those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Somebody put that on a bumper sticker, right, family? Jesus found a way to get to sinners. He found a way to get sinners to him, And he found a way to get to sinners. And we should really be doing the same thing. And we should characterize this, because I know people in teenage in youth ministry, this is sometimes the only passage and story some young Christians know, and they use it like, you know, youth pastor, I got to get to the club because that's where Jesus would be. But you want to get to the club to get to the club, right? Like, not to see sinners meet Jesus. Jesus wanted to get to people so that they could get well, so that many would follow him. So I have this picture here and just this analogy of Jesus. I haven't washed a lot of dishes in my life, but I have washed some, and I know what you really want if you got to get a dish clean is some Dawn. Am I right? Like, that stuff cuts the grease or whatever. Jesus is the Dawn. He is the dishwasher that this world of dirty dishes needs. He's going to clean it up, and he's using us to be his vessels to see people clean. So let me leave you with this as the band comes up. Just four things. They're on your paper. This is what we need to do. We need to embrace our deep need for Christ. I want us to think about that this week. That's the main thing of this text as I see it. We are in need of a physician. We need to embrace our deep need for Christ. Number two, we need to get others to see their need for Christ. We need to get people to see that they also need Christ. We need to follow Jesus' model and gather people together. We need to get people to Jesus to see our world changed. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a great friend to sinners, Lord. Thank you for showing us that we are in need of your grace. We love you. We cherish you, God. Continue to show us what you want us to do, your ministry, to walk around and call people to follow you and to preach your gospel, to share our life with you. And Lord, help us to love the people you love. Help us to see ourselves as we've got a past, we've got issues, we've got sin, we broke your word, we disobeyed this week. But God, you stand ready to forgive. Lord, we come through that roof, and before we even get our pallet to the floor, you say, you're forgiven because I was on the cross for you. And so, Lord, we cherish you. We cherish you alone. Help us, Lord, as we continue to follow you and know you, Lord. Bless our church as we seek to be a church that follows your example, Lord, that reaches those that really need to be reached and know they need to be reached, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we praise you today. Thank you for your word.